Jonah did die by means of drowning. And after his body sank to the bottom, his soul went into Sheol, and the fish swallowed up his body. In that sense, the fish was used as a means by which the body would be preserved. But after a period of 3 days, when Jonah prayed his second prayer in Sheol, asking for God to give him a second opportunity to fulfill his commission, God answers that prayer, and Jonah is resurrected as his soul re-enters the body while still in the fish's belly. Verse 7 explains what was involved in the resurrection experience. When my soul fainted within me, that is, death, I remembered Jehovah, the prayer he prayed after reaching Sheol, the second of the three prayers, the same one mentioned in verse 2. My prayer came unto thee to thy holy temple. The prayer was answered, and Jonah was resurrected. Three prayers then. Prayer number one, when he was first thrown into the water and was bobbing on the surface of the water. The second prayer is after he drowned to death, his soul entered Sheol, his body entered the fish. And while he was in Sheol, he prayed his second prayer, and God answered that prayer, and then he soul re-enters the body in the fish's belly, and then came the third prayer, the one recorded in verses 2 through 9, in which he mentions the other two. In verse 8, he makes a commitment at the same time. They that regard lying vanities forsake their own mercy. For I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. In verse 8, what he says here is in essence the status of idol worshippers. The expression lying vanity is a reference to false gods and idolatry. And those who trust in idolatry forsake their own mercy. And no one is more guilty of this aspect than the citizens of the city of Nineveh. And it is to them that Jonah was commissioned to go. But he fled from that commission, but he will not do so again. And in verse 9, he makes a vow. Number one, I will sacrifice unto you with thanksgiving, because he received a second opportunity. And secondly, I will pay that which I have vowed. He will go to Nineveh to fulfill his commission. And in verse 10, God gives a commission first to the fish to let Jonah out. And we're told that the fish vomited Jonah on dry land, coming fairly close to shore in order to do this. Now the third segment of this book is Jonah and the city of Nineveh in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. In the first two verses, he receives his recommission. The word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. This time, there is no fleeing in the opposite direction. He goes ahead and makes his way not westward, but eastward. And the obedience comes in the next two verses. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The size of Nineveh is established, the fact that it takes 3 days to cross from one end of the city to the other. And Jonah begins his preaching right at the beginning of his entrance. The reason Nineveh was this big is because Nineveh, the great city, an expression the great city, is an expression that includes the three other suburbs of Nineveh. And Nineveh proper was joined by three other suburbs, and by the joining of those three suburbs, she became indeed a great city. And Jonah's message is simple enough. Another 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word overthrown throughout the Old Testament is a technical term relating to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what Jonah is stressing Nineveh with is the kind of destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered. It would not be a destruction by means of an invasion, but by a holocaust direct from heaven itself. However, something happened to Nineveh, the very thing Jonah wasn't all that happy about. In verses 5 through 9, Nineveh is converted. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He made a proclamation and published to Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast. Let them cry mightily unto God. Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows whether God will not turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Now, Jonah's message has a tremendous response. The response begins with the citizens of Nineveh themselves as they begin to fast and to pray for an alternative. In verses 6 through 9, a proclamation of the king comes as a byproduct. Not only is the king repentant, but he begins to issue a decree for everyone in his hierarchy and bureaucracy and the commoners as well to put on sackcloth. And on top of that, the animals themselves should be dressed with sackcloth as well. Now, we think we know which king of Nineveh this was. There was a king called Adad-nirari III. And the reason he is probably the one who is involved here, besides the fact that he co-reigned with Jeroboam II back in Israel, he is noted from his records as being a monotheist. Now, his records don't say that he worships the God of Israel, that he worships Jehovah, but he was a monotheist, which was unique of all other kings of Nineveh. And most likely he is the one that is mentioned here, and we do have archaeological evidence to that effect. Now, in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil, and said, which he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The king of Nineveh correctly read into Jonah's message a conditional element. The prophecy of Jonah in verse 4, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown, was not a prophecy that we call of the absolute nature, the kind that will come to pass regardless of anything else happening. Rather, the prophecy was a conditional one. If Nineveh does not repent within 40 days, then Nineveh will be destroyed. I doubt Jonah wanted to get that conditional element known. But the king correctly read into Jonah's preaching the conditional element and responded. And in verse 10, the judgment was averted as the city was converted. Now, if a modern-day evangelist was successful in converting a whole city, just think of the newsletters he would write home about, and there'd be all kinds of more appeal letters for more funds to carry on this tremendous ministry. Jonah is not writing any praise the Lord letters back home to Israel. He's not happy with what's happening at all. In chapter 4, we enter the final segment of this book, the story of Jonah and the gourd, the first 5 verses describing the nature of his anger. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hastened to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Jehovah said, Didst thou well to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Verse 1 doesn't merely tell us that Jonah was upset, but he was tremendously angry. His anger reached the extent that he wished very much to die. Now, usually when you have a successful ministry, that's not your request. You might request that when you see yourself as a failure, but not as a great success. But Jonah did not wish to see Nineveh repent and be spared, and so he is angry to the point of wishing to die. Now, why is it that Jonah did not want Nineveh spared? If you look at virtually all commentaries, the answer they give is because Jonah was a Jewish bigot, anti-Gentile. He did not wish to see any Gentile saved. But his actions in chapter 1 to non-Assyrian Gentiles seems to argue against that. I think the answer to Jonah's situation here is the expression that he uses, my country. It's not that he's anti-Gentile, it's that he is very much a nationalist. He is pro-Israel. And he already knew from the preaching of Amos, who had come up into Israel from Judah, that Jonah's nation is going to be destroyed by the city of Nineveh, the headquarters or capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the last thing Jonah knew, the last thing Jonah wanted was to be the instrument God would use to have Nineveh spared at this time. Jonah knew very well that God would not destroy the city within 40 days, because the city had to be in existence to destroy his own country. Jonah knew this from the preaching of Amos. And Jonah knew that what God was asking him to do was to be the instrument by which the conversion of Nineveh would take place, and hence the sparing of Nineveh would take place, and hence Nineveh will continue to exist until the time it is used to destroy the nation of Israel. And that is the reason he wanted very much not to go to Nineveh. God asked him a question in verse 4, "Dost thou well to be angry? In light of the grace I have extended to you, do you well to be angry?" Jonah's response is not to answer God's question, but he goes outside the city and builds a booth. After all, the 40 days and nights have now passed. And now that the city has now been destroyed, just maybe the Ninevites will go back to their evil ways. And if they do, just maybe God will still wipe the city out, and he'll be there to see it and to witness it. And so he built the booth for the specific reason to see what would become of Nineveh. This book ends with a special lesson for Jonah contained in verses 6 through 11. There's first of all a picture lesson followed by a verbal lesson. The picture lesson is in verses 6 through 8. And Jehovah God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that he might be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his evil case. So Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd. But God prepared a worm, and when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd that it withered. It came to pass when the sun arose that God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah as he fainted, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." You already notice one thing God prepared, or a better translation, appointed, and that is the fish. And the fish fulfilled its commission and did what God told it to do. The second thing that God prepares or appoints is a gourd. The Hebrew word here is that this is the castor oil plant. Remember when the old days, when you were sick, your mother would give you some delicious castor oil? This is the plant that oil came from. It was given a commission from God. It fulfilled its commission, provided faith for Jonah, and Jonah was very happy and was moving out of his depression. But then God prepared or appointed a third thing, a worm. The worm also obeys God, fulfills its commission by killing the gourd. And then God prepares a fourth thing, the east wind. It too obeys God, fulfills its commission by beating its feet upon the head of Jonah, and Jonah suffers either a sunstroke or heat exhaustion. And this leads to the verbal lesson in verses 9 to 11. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." And Jehovah said, "Thou hast had regard for the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I have regard for Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 80,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much cattle? God's question in verse 9, do you well to be angry in light of the grace that was shown to you? And Jonah's response is, I do well to be angry, even to the point of death. And God's answer to that last statement of Jonah recorded in this book is to contrast Jonah's concern over against God's concern. Jonah's concern is over the gourd, that which is inanimate and irrational, for that which he did not labor for. But God's concern in verse 11 is for the animate and for the rational, for the 120,000 that do not know the right from the left. And if this means infants, the total population may be that of 600,000 people, or might simply refer to their spiritual not knowing and therefore number for the whole population. But God's concern is that for which is rational, for that which is animate, for that which both God and Jonah did labor for. The theme of the book of Jonah, I think, can be said to be the turning of Jonah. And Jonah at this point, although he doesn't spell it out in the book he wrote, the fact that he closed it with God's own question to him tells us that he did respond to God's question in his own way, recognizing that God has a program and God's will must be fulfilled. And the job of the minister, the servant of God, is to be used by God to fulfill the plan that he has. Now, what does the book of Jonah teach us? Let me give you several things in closing. Number one, I think it teaches the universality of God. God is not merely the God of Israel, though Israel is his chosen people. God is the God of the whole world. He is the God of the dry land and the sea, the heavens and the earth. The second thing that Jonah teaches is that God shows God's willingness to save Gentiles. While Gentile salvation was something to be greatly limited in the Old Testament, nevertheless, although God was primarily dealing with the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament, he always had a remnant among the Gentiles. There was Rahab, there was Ruth, there was the Queen of Sheba, there was the men of Nineveh. And in this day and age, the tables have been turned, and God is primarily working with the Gentiles today, and there is a remnant among the Jews. But already in the Old Testament, we have the principle of God's willingness to save Gentiles, and someday his salvation program will extend to the Gentiles, which is something that happens with the book of Acts. A third thing that we can learn from the book of Jonah is the principle of delayed judgment. Nineveh was destined for destruction, and even Amos pointed out that after Nineveh is used for the purpose of destroying Israel, God will someday punish Nineveh as well. And although Jonah would have liked to have God punish Nineveh right then and there so Israel could be spared, this was not God's timing. Judgment would come, but it would be delayed until the days of Nahum the prophet. And Nahum writes a book that Jonah would have liked to have been the author, because Nahum spends his whole book talking about one thing, the destruction of the city of Nineveh. But sometimes we have it in the Christian field as well. And there is a principle in Scripture concerning God's discipline by means of physical death. And sometimes God will allow a Christian to get deeper and deeper into unconfessed sin. But the believer may begin to feel that because judgment has not come, it will not come. But the judgment may only be a matter of delaying it, giving him a more opportunity, more time to respond to God's love, to confess and to repent and turn from that sin. But if he still refuses, judgment may be delayed, but judgment will come. A fourth lesson is that God will not cast away because of faithlessness. Jonah was still very much within the love of God. The unwilling, the unfaithful, and the disobedient prophet, God nevertheless refused to cast him away because of his faithlessness. And one thing that eternal security does teach us is this principle. Regardless of how faithless we are, we will never be cast away by God. He will discipline us. He may take us to an early death, but he will never cast us aside totally, because God will not cast aside because of faithlessness. And because we know that God will not cast us aside because of faithlessness, what that should do for us is to get us moving to have a greater commitment towards him. A fifth lesson is the nature of one's ministry that sometimes will occur. The results of a man's ministry may not be what we would like to expect. This is not only in the good aspects, it's also in the bad aspects. Jonah did not want to have the results he had, but nevertheless, this was God's will for his case. Yet there are missionaries, especially those from the Muslim world, who may go out and to do missionary work among the Muslims, expecting to see souls. Yet I know of a number who spent all their lives on the Muslim mission field, never able to lead one Muslim to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the nature of the ministry must not be on the basis of the results we may expect. Because remember, God is responsible for the results that we have or we do not have. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Faithfulness is our responsibility in fulfilling the ministry God has given to us. I don't mean only of a professional ministry, of a man in the ministry. I mean of lay ministries as well. Our job is to be found faithful in doing what God wants us to do. The results we get are the results he will give us. We may have many, we may have few, but it is his responsibility. Ours is to be faithful in doing the work God has given us to do. A sixth lesson that comes out of the book of Jonah, I think especially from this last chapter, is that before you react to the grace God has given to another Christian, remember the grace he has already given you. So sometimes a Christian is blessed with far more material goods than we are. The last thing we must do is react to it. And remember the mercy and the grace God has given to us. And if someone receives a home while we live in an apartment, or if someone receives a big home while we live in a small one, we must be careful not to react to these things, but simply remember the grace given to us and not react to grace given to someone else. And finally, of course, is the connection between Jonah and Jesus. Number one, the element of substitution. One life so that many may be saved. For Jonah, it was physical. For Jesus, it was spiritual. A second connection has to do with the fact that Jonah was the only prophet in the Old Testament that we know that was given a specific commission to go out to the Gentiles. And the ministry of Jesus after his resurrection was to the disciples, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And thirdly, is the matter of resurrection. That just as Jonah died and was resurrected and had a second appearance, so to speak, to fulfill his commission, so Jesus died and was resurrected. Not all of the prophecies regarding the Messiah have yet been fulfilled. Only those concerning his first coming were fulfilled. And Jesus, too, will someday appear a second time to finish all prophecies relating to that return.